Okay? Psalms 87 and 88 tonight. Father, thank you for your word. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Open our ears, Lord. Help us to listen. And Lord, tonight we desperately need to hear your voice through your word. So strengthen our faith. Lord, may we bear much fruit by the seed of your word being buried deep within good soil in our hearts. So tonight, Lord, help us settle our hearts in and just focus on you tonight. Speak to us. Thank you for the Psalms. There are just so many emotions, high and low. And tonight we're going to see both. We're going to see the pinnacles of joy and ecstasy. And we're also going to go to the depths of despair. And I thank you, Lord, that you meet us where we are in your word. In those mountaintop experiences as well as in those valleys that we sometimes go through. So, Lord, tonight, minister to your people. Feed your sheep. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for providing this wonderful place to gather together here tonight and to fellowship and to worship and to spend some time in your word. And we thank you, Lord. We truly do. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we're going to see some peaks and valleys, believe me. Psalm 87, we're going to talk about the holy city, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. And then we're going to go to the depths of despair. As a matter of fact, the saddest psalm in all of the Bible is Psalm 88. Both of them were written by the sons of Korah. These are the last two psalms that they have written in the Psalms. Of the 150 psalms, these are the last two that the sons of Korah write. Who were the sons of Korah? Well, I'm glad you asked. They were the sons of one by the name of Korah. They wrote 11 psalms. Tonight, Psalm 87 and 88 are the last two of them. Korah was a Levite. The Levites, of course, as you know, were the ones that led worship in the temple. They were the doorkeepers and the musicians in both the tabernacle and the temple of God. They had a wonderful ministry. They led God's people in worship. They also took care of the needs in the temple and in the tabernacle. Scripture has a lot to say about the sons of Korah. It was the sons of Korah who wrote Psalm 84, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. And being as though they were doorkeepers, when they wrote Psalm 84, they wrote this: "For a day in your courts is worth a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And I don't know about you, but every time we gather together, I just love it. Since day one when I got saved, the most joyous experience for me is Wednesdays and Sundays gathering together with the people of God, worshiping the Lord, hearing from His Word. And even to this very day, praise God, it's always an exciting time for me to gather together in the house of the Lord with God's people. It was also, though, the sons of Korah, along with a gentleman by the name of Dathan and Abiram, who rebelled against Moses. You remember that? In the book of Numbers, we find that. And they, along with 250 others who rebelled against Moses, were consumed by fire from the Lord. But the sons of Korah, who wrote the Psalms, were spared. Man, can you imagine the purity and the holiness the following week in the sanctuary after judgment had come upon the rebellious people? Can you imagine the purity of the worship on that day? So here's an example in the first three verses of Psalm 87 of the purity and the passion and the preciousness of the holy place of God on Mount Zion in Jerusalem as the sons of Korah sing these words. His foundation, verse 1, is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Have you ever stopped to consider that of all the places on earth where God could have chosen to put His earthly temple, it was Mount Zion, right in the middle of the desert, the wilderness. It was Mount Zion, as we see in the first three verses, that He had chosen. And God is omniscient. He knows exactly what He's doing. And Scripture tells us of this mountain, of Mount Zion, according to Isaiah 45:13, that this is God's city. Mount Zion, of course, is where the city of Jerusalem is. That's our forwarding address. If you read the face in the book that I do on Facebook, I talked about it today, that at the top of Facebook, they put where you were born and they put where you live. And I put on there this afternoon that my forwarding address is the city of God. My forwarding address is the New Jerusalem. Do you know that's where your forwarding address is? Everybody know that? So it's kind of fun to do that. Whenever you have a chance to put where you live, this is our temporal abode here on earth, but our future address, our permanent address, will be in the New Jerusalem. There will be no New York City, no Boston, no Los Angeles. The only city that will retain its name is Jerusalem. And so that's our forwarding address for those of us who believe. How exciting is that? I just quit right there. Lord, hallelujah, we're going home. One day we shall see Him face to face, and we're going to dwell in that holy city. So Isaiah 45:13 tells us that it is God's city. Isn't it great? Whose city do you live in? Who knows, you know, here on earth. But we know we are going to God's city, the holy city. As a matter of fact, that's what Isaiah says in 48:2. It is His holy city. We have no idea what that's like, right? I remember there were times when we moved to Lake Arrowhead, there were so many Christians at that particular time years ago that it was almost like a Christian city. But can you imagine what a holy city will be like? Any city here on earth is imperfect. You can't really say it's a holy city. But one day we will live in a holy city, the New Jerusalem one day. Isaiah 11:9 and 56:7 and 57:13 tells us that it is God's holy mountain. It is a city on a hill. When you read about Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem is always referred to as going up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem. The way to Jerusalem is always up. As a matter of fact, in a few weeks we will get to the Psalms that are known as the Psalms of Ascent, the Psalms of Ascending, the Psalms of Going Up, because these were Psalms that the Jews sang on their way up to the mountain, on their way up to the city of Jerusalem. Also, it tells us in Psalm 48:2 that it's the city of the great King, the joy of all the earth. We're going to Jerusalem here in the first part of March, and when I read about these things, I can hardly wait to get back to Jerusalem, to the city of the great King, to the joy of all the earth, as Psalm 48:2 tells us. Isaiah 14:32 also says that it is His foundation for redemption. Why do we call it the foundation for redemption? Well, stop and think. Without Israel, the world would not have known the knowledge of the true and the living God. Why? Because they are God's people. They are the people of God. They are the apple of His eye. And without Israel, the world would not have known the knowledge of the true and the living God. Or we would not have the Bible, and we would not have the Savior, the Messiah, that came to be the Savior of the world. As a matter of fact, you remember the story of the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, where Jesus told this woman that salvation is of the Jews. That was God's plan. God's plan was to bring the Savior through the Jewish people. That's exactly what He did. I wish those folks could hear upstairs. I wish they could hear this message here tonight. Maybe we can put some speakers up there one of these days, right into the rabbi's office, you know? This is their Messiah. This is their book. They don't read the whole thing. They read the first five books, the Pentateuch. But they don't read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. You need to read the whole book. Genesis 1:1 to the maps in the back. And see God's full account and His plan of redemption for the world, for those that would believe. And so as a picture of that which was to come, the Lord even spoke to us in Genesis 22:2, and He told Abraham to take his son whom he loved to Mount Moriah. You remember the story. Well, for those of you students of the Bible, those of you disciples that like to take notes, you can cross-reference Mount Moriah in 2 Chronicles 3:1, which tells us that Mount Moriah is Mount Zion, and that is the holy city. That is where Solomon built the temple. So it's the same place. And when Abraham took Isaac up on top of Mount Moriah, that was a picture or a foreshadow of things to come. And so Mount Moriah is actually the holy mountain of Jerusalem in Mount Zion, the same mountain that Solomon would build the temple upon. The city of David, which, by the way, prophetically, it would be called the city of David, Mount Zion, and that's where the throne of David would be, and it would be the throne of David that the Messiah would come through. So isn't it incredible, all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled on that one holy mountain? And so we see that the most important city, even right now, huh? What's on the news? You see a lot going on in Egypt and in the Middle East. And now Syria, I guess, has jumped in. Someone was telling me tonight. I haven't seen the news. But it's all focused on that one area, isn't it? And they may be looking at Egypt now. And they may be looking at Syria and Iran and Iraq and all that. But we all know that Jerusalem is a city to watch, huh? And there's a reason for that. Because that's where it's all going to take place. So I'm so excited about the city of Jerusalem. We as Christians are, aren't we? Love that holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And I think, gee, poor Tony Bennett. He left his heart in San Francisco. How sad is that? And Sinatra still got those little town blues. New York, New York. You're probably thinking, here he goes, he's going to take a shot at the Yankees. I won't. We got 11 days, though, till pitchers and catchers report. My Red Sox will be on the field before you know it. And even Sinatra saying, Chicago is my kind of town. But you know what? The all-important city, especially to God. Look what God says about His city. That the Lord loves, verse 2. He loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. And that word Selah is the pause of meditation where the sons of Korah, as they're singing, they pause to meditate on this holy city. And it's the center of the world focus right now, even 2,000 years later after the Messiah ascended into heaven. And so only Jerusalem and Mount Zion is it said of that it is God's foundation, that God loves the gates of this city. Glorious things are said of the city by God Himself. Selah. And God doesn't really say glorious things about any other city, does He? Just this city, the holy city of God. And of all the cities in the world, none can rival her. The prophets spoke of Jerusalem, the angels, and God Himself has declared the glory and the beauty and the splendor of Jerusalem. I remember the first time I ever saw the city, even though, you know, the walls have been knocked down and all, but when you come up into the city of Jerusalem and you see those old walls for the first time, it's breathtaking. It's like something that you've never seen before. And one day we shall see the new Jerusalem one day coming down out of heaven, and what a day that's going to be. And so verse 4 says this, I will make mention of Rahab in Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. In Zion, verse 5, and of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples. This one was born there. Selah. And so here's more evidence that salvation is of the Jews. As it is here in verses 4 to 6, the Lord God, according to verse 6, takes a census of those who will be citizens and the inhabitants of this holy city one day. God has a census. He knows exactly who those people are, both Jew and Gentile, that will populate, that will be residents of the new Jerusalem, the whole city, the holy city. And have you noticed in these names that are listed here that they are Israel's enemies? You look at the ones that are named there, they're Gentiles as well. Rahab is Egypt. Have you seen Egypt in the news lately? Babylon and Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia all were enemies of the Jews, all through Scripture. Remember the Philistines? They were a thorn in Israel's flesh over and over and over, as well as Tyre and Ethiopia and others that are mentioned in Scripture. They're all enemies of the Jew. But God is going to draw out of the enemies of Israel those that will be His children, those that believe by faith. And He's going to populate this whole city, holy city, with the Jews and the Gentiles, those that have a new birth. And three times we see mentioned here, a new birth is mentioned. And in order to inhabit this city, in order to be a resident of the city of God, you have to be born again. We talked about that last Sunday. You must be born again. These citizens, if you would, will experience a new birth in order to be children of God and citizens of the holy city, even as verse 4 says, as God says, those who know me. He makes it very clear, doesn't he? Those who know me will be citizens of the city of God. When he talks about knowing him, he's not talking about merely intellectually. There are many people today that know of God. There are many people today that intellectually know of Jesus Christ, right? But they don't know him in a personal way. And this word here in the original language is yada. Yada is a word that speaks of being a kinsman, having a relationship with God. Those who have a personal relationship with him. And this also speaks of a marriage relationship, because our relationship with God is exactly that. It's a marriage relationship. We are the bride of Christ. Isn't it wonderful that we know him in a personal and in a loving way? God has a registry, did you notice? He's got a book. He knows all of us by name. Scripture tells us we will have a new name in heaven one day. Many of you, if you've got a middle name like mine, are going, hallelujah. Get a new name one day. Did you know that God has a registry? That God has a book? It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. As a matter of fact, put your ribbon in here, and if you choose to do so, turn right all the way to the back of the book, Book of Revelation. We're going to talk about the record of God here, how everything is recorded. Safar is the term in Hebrew. It means to inscribe. And so if you go to Revelation chapter 21 and pick it up in verse 22, speaking of the New Jerusalem, I'll wait. I still hear pages turning. Revelation 21. Roman ought to be there in about another 5-6 years. Yeah. Little inside joke. He's doing an in-depth study in the book of Revelation. Are you on the word the this week or something? Okay. Just teasing. Us pastors like to tease each other, you know. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated. The Lamb is the light. How incredible is that? And the nations of those who are saved, notice nations, both Jew and Gentile, that are saved, walk in its light. We talked about light on last Sunday. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And again, aren't the things of heaven incredible? There'll be no more 24-hour days and no more nights. It's the light of the Lamb is its light, and it's going to shine continually. Man, I just can't even imagine what that's going to be like. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How do you get your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? By giving your life to the Lamb who gave his life for you. To repent of your sins and invite Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, into your life to be your personal Lord and Savior. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Ever since the the first section of the book of Genesis, when mankind fell, there had to be the shedding of blood for the, at that time, the covering of sin, for the remission of sin. Remember Cain and Abel. Cain brought the works of his hands and God rejected it because God required a blood sacrifice for the covering of sin. And all through Scripture we see that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. And Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago on Mount Calvary shed His blood for you and for me and for the sins of the world once and for all. And so in order to be saved, you need to have your faith and your trust and have a personal relationship in Jesus Christ who shed His blood for you once and for all. And then your name will be inserted in the Lamb's Book of Life. Lamb's Book of Life, man, isn't that cool? And I've often mentioned it. You know, most of us in this room, if not all of us, will never have our name in the Baseball Hall of Fame. I know a lot of you will never have your name in the Golf Hall of Fame because I've seen some of you play. Or the Football Hall of Fame. You may not get a star on the Walk of Fame in Hollywood or even, Palm Springs. But greater than that, folks, is to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Why? Because we don't know half the people whose names are on the Walk of Fame or in the Hall of Fame or whatever it might be. But you know what? To have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that is just totally awesome and incredible. There's nothing like it. We got a lot to be rejoicing about, don't we? We really do. So the next time you get down, you just stop and you think and you remember the price that was paid so that you and I could have our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And no one's going to blot it out and no one's going to take it out. We are there permanently because of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. So the next time you're down in the dumps, just remember that God has sent His Son for you and He shed His blood for you so that you could have your name in His book. So go back to Psalm 87 and it tells us there in verse 6 that the Lord will record when He registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. Isn't it great? God has a registry and the Lord shall keep records of those that have a relationship with His Son, and our name is inscribed. Sarfar is the term, inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. It says, when He registers the people, kathab is the term, when He records it. That's what it means in Hebrew. Remember what Jesus said? When He gave all power to His disciples, and they went out, and they would come back, and they were all excited because, you know, even the demons were subject to them. But what did Jesus say to His disciples? They're all pumped up and fired up when they come back because they had all this power. But in Luke chapter, where is it here? I just saw it one moment ago. Chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus says, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. You know, it's not all about a power thing. It's not all about signs and wonders. It's all about our names being written in heaven. And what a joy, what a blessing that is. And so that's why He says the Lord will record when He registers the peoples. This one was born there, Selah. So rejoice because your name is written in heaven. In order to get in, it also reminds me of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, the parable of the wedding feast. Turn there if you would. Turn right to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. It's a short psalm, Psalm 87, and so I've got a couple of cross-references for you. Then we'll get into the longer psalm, Psalm 88. But if you look at Matthew 22, we see, again, this picture of this wedding that is to come. And Jesus speaks a parable about it, Matthew 22. Part of the reason I wanted to share this parable with you is just in case you're not absolutely sure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that you need to know for sure 100% that you are clothed in the wedding garment. We are robed in His righteousness because we're the bride of Christ. So look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 22 of Matthew. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. You remember from the text on Sunday that He spoke to His disciples, to His followers, to His pupils in parables. Physical examples of spiritual things. And this is what He says by parables. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Boy, don't we see a lot of that today, huh? The wedding invitation is being sent out, isn't it? Everywhere we go. Don't you share the Lord with people, invite them to come to church or whatever, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, so they might have the invitation to come to the wedding, the wedding supper of the Lamb? But how many people don't turn in their RSVP? How about you? Got your RSVP? Is your name written in Lamb's Book of Life? Do you have that reservation confirmed in heaven? That's important. How sad it is. Everybody's invited, right? Everybody. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But how many are really willing to come? And it seems as though there's going to be fewer and fewer, doesn't it? Again, He sent out other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. You ever notice how many food scriptures there are in the Bible? Yeah. Food in heaven. Where are we going? We're going to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And all of us here at Calvary Chapel love these food scriptures, don't we? For all of you vegetarians, I got news for you. We're going to eat. Here's the beef right here in heaven. Oxen and fatted calf. But they made light of it and went their ways. One to his own farm, another to his business. You ever notice how busy people are today? How, you know, it's like all about their career and making money and, you know, all this stuff and business and taking care of the farm or whatever. And times haven't changed a whole lot. They made light of the invitation and they were just taking care of business. Verse 6. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. This speaks, of course, of Israel. How God sent his servants and his prophets. And every time he would send them, they would seize his servants, treat them spitefully and kill them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed these murderers, and burned up their city. And you can see how Israel's history has shown this has happened. Israel has been sacked 3 times. Notice. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both the bad and the good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. Isn't that great? You ever notice, body of Christ, the good, the bad, and the ugly, man. You know, God just sends them out to the highways and to the byways. Highway 111, Highway 74. He sends his servants everywhere. Go out and bring them in. And that's what we're called to do, right? And here they are. The Lord filled the hall with guests. But when the king, and this is the scary part, but when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Uh-oh. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. You know, many people on that day, when they stand before the Lord, they think they're going to be able to defend themselves, don't they? Well, I was a good person. I never killed anybody. How often do you hear that? But notice this guy, he was speechless. He didn't have a wedding garment on, and he was speechless before the king. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. The point is this. In order to be a citizen of Mount Zion, the New Jerusalem, you need to have your wedding garment on. You need to be part of the bride of Christ. And we are to be clothed in His righteousness. And the only way that we can enter into the kingdom of God is to be clothed in the righteousness of God's Son. That God would see you and I through the blood of Jesus Christ. That we would have the wedding garment on. and how sad it would be one day, and how sad it is going to be for many people one day who have gone to church, gone through all the religious stuff. Well, I've been christened, I've been baptized, I've been, you know, all this stuff. Coffee table Bible, stickers all over my car, you know, Jesus t-shirts, you name it. I got every color of Jesus t-shirt in my closet, so I'm in, right? There's going to be some people that are surprised. You may have every t-shirt, every sweatshirt, whatever it may be, but if you don't have the wedding garment, be just like this guy here. Friend, how did you come in here? Can you imagine the feeling? And there will be those that will stand before God one day. My friend, how did you get in here? And it says that he was bound hand and foot, took him away, cast him into outer darkness, and there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. No such thing as purgatory. People say, well, just pay and pray you out of purgatory. No such thing as purgatory. Because Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that He, Jesus Christ, purged our sins once and for all. Which means there's nothing else to purge, my friend. And if you think, you better have some rich friends, and they won't get you out anyway. If you did have rich friends, you could have friends like Howard Hughes and everybody else, and you could never get your way paid or prayed out of purgatory if there was one. You got to have the garment on. That's the point. Back to Psalm 87. Because the Lord will record, verse 6, when He registers the peoples, this one was born there. Meaning this one was born again, Selah. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are you a citizen of heaven? Are you robed in His righteousness? Do you have the wedding garment on? This is important. And I really emphasize this tonight is because we are getting close to the finish line. And with all that's going on in Egypt and Syria and the whole Middle East, all you got to have your wedding garment on. And today is the day of salvation. Verse 7 is just a glimpse of the heavenly celebration. It's the closing verse in this psalm. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. And so we see here all the children, the inhabitants of the holy city will sing and dance and rejoice together one day. What a celebration. Singing and dancing and playing instruments and shouting, glory, hallelujah. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The springs there speak of the living water. Why? Because the holy city of Jerusalem on Mount Zion was not built by a large river. As a matter of fact, every time the city was sieged, it was because they ran out of water. And the enemy knew that. And to solve this problem, as you know, King Hezekiah, according to 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32, built an underground water system. And then again, when you go to Israel, you can go through Hezekiah's tunnel, which is really cool. And you can see this spring that he had built, the water system, into the holy city of Jerusalem. And so here, this is speaking prophetically in verse 7 of this spring, this living water that will come to Jerusalem once and for all. And again, you can turn there if you choose. If not, I'll read it for you out of Revelation again. This time, we're looking at Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5. And this is what the Word of God says about what is being spoken of prophetically in Psalm 87. And He showed me a pure river of water, John writes, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. Can you imagine? But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Hallelujah. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And again, we can only picture with these little puny minds that we have that they claim that we only use 10% of. And to think of just this river, pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. and the curse will be removed. We have some beautiful places in this world, don't we? Oftentimes people say, man, if heaven is anything like this earth, it's got to be absolutely incredible. And I always remind them, what we see right now happened after the flood of Noah. Can you imagine what it was like before, you know, the cataclysmic time of Noah, what it must have been like? And you can go to some of the most beautiful places on earth, and many of them are right within our own country. And this is under the curse. What's it going to be like when the curse is removed? All of the alarm companies will be out of business. All of you that are security guards, you'll be out of business. No more crime, no more curse. All of you in law enforcement, Eddie, you'll be out of work, man. But that's cool, so will I. Won't need to preach the gospel anymore. It'll be a whole different world altogether, won't it? What a glorious day it shall be. It's just a whole new way of thinking. This holy city of God and the river of life, clear and crystal water. We won't have to, you know, people complain about the price of gas. Look at the price we pay for bottled water, man. And even the other day, somebody's complaining about $3.50 a gallon for gas. I said, figure out what your Starbucks cost a gallon. Anyway, moving right along here. Back to Psalm 87. Let's go to Psalm 88. And again, like I said, we're going from a mountaintop experience with the holy city of Mount Zion. And now we're going to go to the depths of despair. Of all the Psalms, like I said, this one here is more of a dirge, D-I-R-G-E, than it is a song of praise. And those of you that are younger folks here that have never heard the term dirge, that's a song of grief or mourning. It means to bring low before the Lord. A dirge is like a funeral song. And so here in Psalm 88, we have this dirge. But you know, as I was putting the message together, there are times of worship when we praise and worship the Lord with great elation. But there are songs that we sing that are songs of weeping and mourning. Have you ever wept during a worship song? You know, and there are those times. And in the Psalms, that's what I love about the Psalms, we have a string of emotions from the highest of highs to the lowest of lows. And this is the lowest of all of the Psalms when it comes to grief and mourning. Again, notice, we have a mountaintop psalm in Psalm 87 with the sons of Korah, but at the same time, notice Psalm 88, the sons of Korah put this one together as well, as it says, a prayer for help in despondency, a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician, said to Mahalath Leonath. Well, who's that? Well, that means concerning being afflicted or concerning sickness. That's what the term means in Hebrew. It's a contemplation of Haman the Ezrahite. Now, this is not the Haman that we saw in the book of Esther. I need to establish that right off the bat. And that Mahalath Leonath means sickness, a sad melody or a somber song or affliction. And so we read that this is a contemplation. A contemplation by this man by the name of Heman. Contemplation in the original language means to gaze at intently. This Haman the Ezrahite. This Haman, by the way, according to Scripture, was known for his tremendous wisdom. And he was in Egypt during the time of Pharaoh's oppression. And this may have had something to do with it, because we can see here that he was a man of deep troubles. He had many troubles of the soul, is what this means in the original Hebrew language. And again, you know, we find in the Psalms many, many emotions, don't we? And it just seems as though sometimes we go through a number of Psalms that don't have a lot of elation or joy. And as I mentioned, this one here is right at the bottom. This is the saddest of all the Psalms. A song of sorrow. A song that is sung in the house of the Lord. And what better place, though, to come and to sing a psalm of grief and sorrow than in the house of the Lord? And that's what this one by the name of Haman the Ezrahite does. He comes and sings this song or this dirge of sorrow before the Lord in the house of the Lord. Now, in this psalm, as you will notice, it's only in verse 1 that we see a ray of light. The rest of it just seems to be darkness in the depths of despair. And what we do see in the first verse here is that he was saved. He was a believer, which means that we as believers are not exempt from sorrow. And notice it says in verse 1, he calls him Lord. O Lord, God of my salvation. I'm glad that the Holy Spirit gave the sons of Korah and the psalmist this first verse here, because we really wouldn't know where this guy was coming from. And so we see that Haman, the Ezrahite, was a believer. He says, O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. The word grave there is Sheol. And so in verse 1, we see that he was a believer, he is saved, and he is sure of that because he says, God of my salvation. And you know, that's oftentimes what gets me through times of despair and grief and sorrow. That I'm saved, that he is the God of my salvation. And yes, even though it may be times of tears and pain and sorrow, I can trust in the very fact that he is the God of my salvation. That's what gives me hope to carry on oftentimes. And I know many of you have been there as well. Is that, you know what? Yes, we have wonderful friends who can comfort and pray for us and send us emails and cards and be there to just weep with us and grieve with us. But what really gets me through is that he is the God of my salvation. That's the good news. And it's right there in the first verse. Yet this sorrowful psalm is filled with death. We'll see that term in drowning in darkness. You see, God's children aren't exempt from pain or affliction or grief and sorrow. And what's wonderful about this psalm here is we can look at it in three different ways. We may one day be in the depths of despair and can relate to this psalm. We can look at this psalm as if it were in the life of Job. We know what Job went through. Or we can also look at this psalm as if it were a psalm of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because he was the one who was acquainted with grief and sorrow, wasn't he? No one that ever walked this planet experienced the grief and the pain and the sorrow that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, did. Why did he do it? Just for you and just for me. So that you and I would not have to endure the same grief and pain and sorrow that he endured as he went all the way to the cross for us. It says that it was the joy that was set before him that he went to the cross. And you know what that joy is that was set before him? You and me. Isn't that incredible? The joy that was set before him was you and I, that he would go to the depths of despair and grief and sorrow for you and for me. Wow. And that we would be able to call him the God of our salvation. And so maybe you're here tonight, maybe you're drowning in sorrow, and maybe you feel as though you're being engulfed with darkness. We're not exempt from that, are we? And as I was putting the message together this week in this psalm, I'm thinking, I don't know of anybody that says it's Psalm 88, it's my favorite psalm. But you know, I bet Job could relate. I bet Job would probably say, you know, this is one of my favorite psalms because I can relate to it. I thank you, God, that you gave me this psalm so that I could understand why I'm going through what I'm going through. You know, and the real truth of the matter, my friend, since we do live under the curse right now, we live under a fallen world, we would all have to, wouldn't we all love to live a long, long, healthy, prosperous, pain-free life? Any takers on that one? And die in our sleep? How many people, well, I wish I could just die in my sleep, you know? Just go home to be with the Lord. That's the wimpy way out, isn't it, for all of us? We'd love to do that, but you know what? It's not only highly unlikely, but it's highly unrealistic because we live in a world that's filled with grief and pain and sorrow. And don't many of us in this room know that our lives can change in one split second? The Palmers know that from the other day. Their son was in an accident with three of their other friends, and it was like they were even saying to me, texting and over the phone, man, it's amazing how your life can... He's okay, by the way, Michael. But it's amazing how our lives can change in 1 second. That one phone call at 2 or 3 in the morning or whatever it may be, you know, the knock on the door, you know, our lives can change, can it? So we're not exempt from anything. Then again, aren't you glad we can go back to the God of our salvation who says to you and to me that He will not give us more than we can stand. And everything that comes your way and comes my way has to pass through His nail-scarred hands. That's comforting. And that He knows and that He's in control. And yes, even though we'd love to live a healthy and wealthy and prosperous life like the TV evangelist tells you, but that's pretty far from what reality is like here on earth. So throughout history, there have been many of God's children. Haven't you seen many with terminal illness? We know some. I know people that are terminally ill right now. I've never seen so many people in a church percentage-wise with cancer as I do now. And it's probably the same in every church. It's like, man, every time you turn around, somebody's got tests. They're waiting tests to get cancer. Like, man, what's up with this? It's like every week. I meet somebody, you know, at the back of the church, and it's like, pray for me. I just got my tests back. And guess what? It's not any particular age group. As we know, with Rachel and Ryan in their early 20s. And yeah, we have some senior saints that have been diagnosed and everybody in between. And so we never know how our lives can change in just a moment's time. We know people that are terminally ill. We know people that are having incurable diseases. We know people in hospitals. We know people in isolation wards. We know people in hospice right now. Every one of us are probably batting 1,000 by now, would you say? We know people on the fringe of death. Even crying out, Lord, take me home at times. Even good, godly Christian men and women asking me, why am I still here? Why is God allowing me to go through this? And you know what I say? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe you're here to pray for me. You can pray for me. We don't know why. Why do God's people suffer? I don't know. People say, well, I'll ask the Lord when I get there to heaven. I don't think you will. I think you'll be so overjoyed, so blown away to see Jesus face to face. You won't ask that stupid question when you get there. It may not seem stupid now, but it will be real stupid when you get there. When you say hello to, you know, John the Baptist, who lost his head. John, why did I have to suffer? You know? Or James, who was sawn asunder. And it wasn't this way. It was this way. He was beside himself. But he's not going to ask that stupid question there either. But isn't that just like us? Why? But recently, in the past month or two, I was reading, you know, again for the millionth time, John chapter 11 with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And I never really noticed the statement that they made when they came to the Lord on behalf of their brother. And they said, Lord, he whom you love is sick. And then it goes on to say that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And the very fact that you are sick or whatever it may be, any of the lists that we've covered here tonight, does not change the Lord's love for you. It really doesn't. But yeah, what's the first thing that we think? Oh, the Lord's angry with me, or what have I done wrong, or is there any secret sin among... That's not the case, my friend. He can never love you any more, and He can never love you any less. He adores you. But yet life, because of the curse, has sickness and illness and pain and grief and sorrow. And this writer here, Haman, he knows all about it. And again... It's here for a reason, isn't it? And who knows? This may be a psalm of comfort for someone one day, knowing that you're not the only one that's had to go through this experience. So here it is. Verse 4. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. The reference there is to the dungeon. And sometimes we do feel as though we're in the pits, don't we? I think it was yesterday's devotional I wrote about Joseph, who went from the pit to the prison to the palace. And yes, sometimes life is the pits, isn't it, for all of us? But keep in mind, we're headed for the palace. And in Joseph's life, I never heard him complain one time about his circumstances, whether he was in the pit or the prison or the palace. Why? Because three times, I'm not sure exactly what chapter it's in, but three times it says the Lord was with Joseph. All that I went three times in one chapter, the Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord is with you and the Lord is with me. And don't you ever forget it. That's what's going to get us to the palace, even when life is the pits. Notice, I'm like a man who has no strength. And that's very humbling because, you know, that's the way God makes us men, right? We depend on our strength. Men are to be strong, aren't we? That's our makeup. That's the way God has made us. But here's a point where this man of God was a man without strength, and that's very humbling. And it is very humbling to go and visit a man that was once very, very strong, that is now without strength physically. But we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength spiritually. That's what's going to keep us going. That's what's going to make us strong. Like the slain who lie in the grave. Adrift among the dead, verse 5, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your hand. Wow, this guy is really reaching the depths of despair, isn't he? It's almost like the enemy's playing mind games. Don't we always think the worst? We really do. And it's like, here, man, this guy is just sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into the lowest pit. And that's what he says in verse 6, you have laid me in the lowest pit. Bad enough to be in the pit, but the lowest pit. But you see, the interesting thing, and keep in mind, when you read the Old Testament, okay, and when you, especially when you read Psalms like this or scriptures like this, the Old Testament saints did not know about heaven and about a new body like we do, okay? They didn't have the revelation, and they didn't have all of the scripture verses like in 1 and 2 Corinthians when Paul was caught up into the third heaven and the things that he saw were unspeakable. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that this old tent, this old body will one day go down to the dust, and God will give us a new body in heaven not made with human hands. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know all those verses, and we've got the hope of the New Testament, and we have all that God has revealed to us through the power of the Holy Spirit, but the Old Testament saints didn't see what we see. We see Christ crucified, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Even tonight, we saw Psalm 87, the New Jerusalem, our new home, our forward and best, and all these things. But the psalmist here did not have the hope to hold on that we did. And so he spoke of Sheol or the grave, and he spoke of pits in the dungeon, all these things. And he says in verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, said Nah. And it's almost like he's meditating on these desperate things. Why? Because they lived under the law. And when you lived under the law, it's like living under the curse. We live under grace. We know the rest of the story. You have put away my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. And you can just hear the heart cry of this man. And he seems to be in the tent. It almost seems as though he's immobile. He's in hospice. He can't do anything but think in desperation of what he's going through. About 3 years ago, get invited to do a memorial service for a young girl, a young teenager that was considered what they would say today as a Christian at all. She was alive, and all that she could do was think with her mind. She was non-productive. But you know what? When I did that memorial service, I had never, ever, ever seen such a service in all my life. I think it's a pretty awesome memorial service. Here was what he considered, a young girl considered by society as just nothing. Many people would say, why did he even keep her on life support? But you know what happened? There was a time in every memorial service when they passed the microphone to those who had been in the moment. And for the next 3 hours, people came person after person after person after person. Doctors, lawyers, professionals, and they were saying much of an impact this time they had upon their lives. So that she sees her life as a person and not having an impact on anyone, down into the dumps of the righteous sin. You know what? If that sin broke down, that means other people around her are all different walks of life, all different individuals and faith, creeds, and cultures. Man, what is the rest? Are you having an impact on the world in which you live? Love these people. Lay down your life for people. This is not your life. Jesus said this over and over. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. We belong to Him. We are to lay down our lives for one another. And the most miserable people on the planet are the selfish people. They just live for themselves. All about me. Talk about myself all the time and reference myself all the time. So, yeah, this is the way. When you pick up your cross, you're going to deny yourself and follow Jesus Christ. Let your life be with God. You can reach out to each other and your love with Jesus Christ. And the way that we can do that together. And not enough, because I'm very, very selfish. I'm still selfish today, but I'm dying. I'm starting to press in, I hope. Something has to do with old age. I mean, what goes up must come down. The cavity gets stronger when we get older. Everything comes down. So we need to remind ourselves that look at the world receiving a selfish. Well, you need to be healthy. You need to be healthy. You need to be what? You need this. You need that. You need to be healthy. Here at verse 8, it's faint as far from me. It says, God can't have contact with anyone. If it's an abomination to them, a child of God, it tells me something that's desperate. Where they can't embrace anyone, they can't touch anyone because it's offensive to the unclean. They're just living in the shell, just running away to an ulcerated my eyes face away because of the flesh. You know what this song does to me? This causes me to become aggressive, folks. Because no one gets the Christians on this planet. People more godly than you and I that are told to exactly what this song is talking about. I'm sure I can get my eyes back to it. But you are. You were once for the dead. Shall the dead survive and praise you? Now, first, lesson 12. Ask the serious question. Because you find the rest of the story, we know that yes, God is to come to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Absolutely. How does God work wonders for the dead? He gives us life in Christ. Shall the dead arise and praise you? Absolutely. 100% of you. Has been declared in the spirit, yes. For your faithfulness and place of strength. Absolutely, that's what it is. May your wonders be known as God. Yes, we talked about that last Sunday too. And your righteousness in the land of the God and then to God. And so this question, or whatever it may be, does this end up in all truth? I don't know how old it is, but keep in